you're still open in Psalm 62, we're going to just look at this psalm. And I just want to begin by asking, what do you do in crisis? Like, when crisis strikes, how does your heart respond? When the challenges of life just come in seemingly endless waves, and you're just being hit by wave after wave, like, what goes on in your heart? When the pressures of life have so weakened you that you say, I don't know how much more I can take. Like, what is the state of your soul? I think most of us would say something like, anxious, fearful, troubled, burdened, weighed down, like stricken with sorrow, depressed, overwhelmed. I'm in turmoil. Maybe paralyzed, angry even. And the list could go on, right? Just the amount of emotions that we feel in trial and the way our soul struggles and some of the sinful ways that we respond. But in Psalm 62, David says that in his crisis, his soul is silent. David's heart is quiet in crisis. And you might be thinking, how is that possible? When the world outside is chaos, and my life is careening out of control, and this crisis seems to threaten to undo me, how in the world can my heart just be quiet before God? And David's answer in Psalm 62, it's by trusting in God alone. And you might think, well, that's great for you, David. But I'm not like you. Like, not every one of us is a giant of the faith like you are. Like, don't you get it? Like, you were the only one in Israel who had faith enough to battle Goliath. Like, we're not all like you, David. And you did that as a teenager. But the truth is David's faith was strong, because he knew his God was strong. And you have the same God as David. But David's heart wasn't always quiet in crisis. And we praise God that we have records of some of the turmoil that David went through. Like the beginning of Psalm 13. This is a psalm of David. David says, "How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day?" It's a different response than Psalm 62. Or Psalm 22, also Psalm of David. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest. David's heart was not at rest in that psalm. See, David is not unlike us. He had to fight for faith just like you and I do. And David shows that in Psalm 62 even, that faith takes effort. You have to work at trusting God in the midst of your trials. And speaking of trials, like, David was a trial veteran. Like, he had endured so many trials. He spent most of his 20s running from Saul, the king of Israel, who had bands of trained men who were seeking to kill him. Like, he knew what it was like to be in crisis. He had experienced his fair share of trials. And so needless to say, David had learned a thing or two about trusting God in hard times. And in Psalm 62, David shares with us some of his secrets, some of the things that he has learned, how your soul can be quiet in crisis. And he wrote this psalm to teach Israel how to trust in God alone. And these aren't just words that David wrote. These are words that God wrote. These are Holy Spirit-inspired words. And God inspired David to write this psalm for our instruction today. And that's why I want us to look at it this morning. God has a word for us here. So as we look at Psalm 62 this morning, God will teach you to trust in Him alone so that He will be glorified in your faith and that you can be quiet in crisis. And He does this first by showing us that it's possible. Trusting in God alone in the midst of crisis is possible. And then He'll show us how it's possible. What steps you need to take in order to trust in God alone. And third, He'll show us why it's possible. Like, what basis do you have for trusting God alone in the midst of your trials? So first, we'll look at verses 1 to 4, where David shows us that trusting God alone in your trial is possible. He says in verse 1, "For God alone my soul waits in silence. From Him comes my salvation." David begins this psalm with a declarative statement about his soul. He says that his soul waits in silence. His heart is quiet. But this isn't like an Eastern meditation sort of quiet where he's trying to clear his mind of everything and just focus on nothing. Like, this is an intensely focused silence. And where is David's focus? It's on God alone. He's waiting in quiet expectation for his God to act. David says, "From Him comes my salvation." David indicates here that he's in need of rescue. And why? Well, if you jump down to verses 3 and 4, you see that his life is in danger. David says to his enemies in verse 3, "How long will all of you attack a man to batter him? Like a leaning wall, a tottering fence." David is under attack. He's being assaulted. And he describes himself in this attack as a leaning wall, a tottering fence. And he's using those words to describe how precarious of a position he's in. He says that he's like a leaning wall, like about to fall over, no longer sitting upright on its axis. Gravity's already pulling him down, and all it would take is just a good solid push, and he would topple. He likens himself to an unstable fence. You imagine a fence with rickety fence posts, barely anchored to the ground. The kind of fence that blows with the littlest slide of wind. Just one strong gust and David will be flattened. And then in verse 4, David tells us why. He says in verse 4 of his attackers, "They only plan to thrust him down from his high position. They take pleasure in falsehood. They bless with their mouths, but inwardly they curse." David's attackers want to bring him down from his high position. And what does he mean by high position? I think David's probably referring to his position as king. He's probably referring to the throne, that there's men who are seeking his downfall. There's a mutiny, an insurrection. And he says that their method is deceit. He says that they delight in falsehood. They take pleasure in it. Deception and lies. They use their tongues as their weapons. And probably the worst part about this is that these aren't foreign enemies who are attacking David. These aren't people in other nations that are trying to bring him down. These are fellow Israelites, people in his own kingdom, maybe people even in his own palace. He says that they bless him with their mouths. These are people who are saying, "Oh, King David, may you live forever. May God cause your days to prosper." But as those words of blessing are on their lips, in their hearts, they're cursing David. May his downfall be swift. Behind closed doors, they're plotting his demise. So David is in a crisis. And how does he say his heart responds? He says, "On God alone, my soul waits in silence. From him comes my salvation." David responds by waiting in quiet expectation for his God. He says in verse 2, "God alone is my rock and my salvation, my fortress." And here David is just piling words together to describe God as his savior, God as his protector. He uses the word rock, which signifies strength, reliability, protection. The pagan religions surrounding David in the ancient Near East used to describe their gods as rocks or mountains. They would look to their gods for protection. But here David says that he looks to God alone, the one true God, the only rock. David says this in Psalm 18, actually, in verse 31. He says, "For who is God but Yahweh? And who is a rock except our God?" David knows there's no other God but the one true God. There's no other rock but this rock. And David's saying, "I'm going to wait for him. He is my Savior." And that's what he says in the next word. He says, he describes God as my salvation. And by using this word, David says that God is his Savior, and probably not in a spiritual sense here. He's referring to his rescuer, his deliverer from his problem. He said, God is the one who rescues me from danger. And by calling God his salvation and not Savior, it seems like David is saying that God embodies everything necessary for salvation. God is power, strength, love, faithfulness. God has everything I need for salvation. And so David's not looking elsewhere for deliverance. He's not trying to save himself. He's not saying like, "Yeah, I'm going to trust in God and also what I can do." In the midst of his crisis, David's saying, "God is my salvation." And then the next word he uses is fortress. He describes God alone as his fortress. And this word speaks of an elevated place, like a place high up on a cliff, a bunker out of reach of the enemies below. David is saying that God alone can guard him from the destructive attacks of his enemies, that he is the place that he goes in for refuge and shelter. And so with these three words, rock, salvation, fortress, David declares that God alone can see him through this crisis. He's looking to no one but God. And he has submitted this crisis, this trial, to God in faith. And now he waits quietly for God to act. And because of this, even though David's position is precarious, even though he looks like a leaning wall or a rickety fence, David's able to say at the end of verse 2, "I will not be greatly shaken." Even though it looks like David's in the enemy's grip, and it looks like their plans might be succeeding, he knows that ultimately whatever happens is he's in God's hands. Everything will happen according to God's plan. David's like, "If God has determined to protect me, I cannot be shaken." And so David's soul waits in silence. So I just want you to think for a moment. How would you respond if you were in David's position? Or just think through your own trials. How have you responded, or how are you responding now to the tests of faith that are coming your way? Is your faith in God shaken? Do you find yourself running to something else for security and comfort? Or is God alone your security? Is God alone the one you're waiting on for salvation and comfort? And you might think, I wish he was. Like, I wish I could trust in God alone. I'm trying. But I don't know how to do that. Well, in verses 5 to 8, David shows us how. He shows us how it's possible to trust in God alone in the midst of trials. And he's going to show you three things you need to do in order to trust God alone in the midst of crisis. And the first thing he shows you is that you must preach. He says that you must preach God to yourself. In order to trust God alone in the midst of crisis, you must preach God to yourself. And we see this in verses 5 and 6. He says, "For God alone, O my soul, wait in silence, for my hope is from him. He alone is my rock and my salvation, my fortress. I shall not be greatly shaken." David preaches to himself about God. You may have missed it, since these verses sound just like verses 1 and 2, but there's some differences here. Here, David is preaching to his own soul. Before, it was just a statement. "For God alone, my soul waits in silence." But now he's taking a hold of himself, and he's saying, "Soul, wait on God." And why is he doing this? Well, if you look at the flow of the psalm, we went out of order, but if you look at the flow of the psalm, David begins by telling us the state of his soul, silent before God. And he shows us that he's not just waiting on his knees in his bedroom with the door shut for God to act. David's going about his life, and we see that because in verses 3 and 4, he's faced with his enemies. He's faced with his crisis. His enemies are before him. He talks to them. "How long will you attack a man?" He's reminded of his precarious position again. He feels his weakness, his vulnerability. "I'm a leaning wall. I'm a tottering fence." He's reminded of their wicked plans. And at this point, David has a choice. Am I going to keep trusting in God alone, or am I going to seek refuge in something else? And this is a choice that we all make in our trials. Whether we realize it or not, we make this choice. And sometimes we forget that we don't have to respond in panic, or in distress, or in anger, or in self-pity, or depression. We don't have to respond to our trials that way. It's a choice. We get to decide. And David shows us that in order to make the choice to trust in God alone, you must preach to yourself. David takes command of his soul, and he says, "Soul, listen to me. I know it looks scary. I know it looks bad, but do not fear. Wait for God. He is your helper." And David doesn't just stop there. He starts reasoning with himself. He gives himself a concrete reason why he should trust in God. He says at the end of verse 5, he says, "For my hope is from him." This is why, soul. This is why you're to wait for him alone. Your hope is from him, only him. David's telling himself, like, you can't get yourself out of this. You can't control the future. Only God is sovereign over your circumstances. And the same goes for us. As you fight for faith, you need to give yourself concrete reasons why you should trust God. Don't just say, like, "Come on, believe. No, say why. Give yourself solid, rock-solid promises from God's word to hold on to enable you to trust him. You could take something like Romans 8:28, right? One of the greatest promises in the Bible. And just remember, like, "All things work together for good for those who love God and are called according to his purpose." Like, this trial will not be the end of me. God is using this for good. It doesn't feel good right now, but he promises it is good. that he's using this trial to conform me more into the image of Christ, is what the next verse says, Romans 8:29. Or Romans 8:31. If God is for us, who could be against us? So, wait on God alone. If he's for you, who could be against you? So, this trial does not end in your destruction. This trial is working towards your glory. Trust in God alone. Wait on him. And then to bolster his faith even more, David reminds himself of how mighty his God is. He says in verse 6, he only is my rock and my salvation, my fortress. I shall not be shaken. If you want to increase your faith, you have to feed your faith truths about God. You can't expect to have strong faith if you have a small view of God. So you have to bring before your eyes the greatness of God. And as you gaze upon the greatness of God, you'll find that naturally your faith strengthens. David's like, listen, soul, to who your God is. He's a rock. He's stable. He's strong. He's reliable. He's your salvation. He's your protector. He's mighty to save you. He's your fortress. You can hide in him. He won't let you be shaken. And then David in verse 7 reminds himself that his life ultimately is not in his hands, in his own hands. He says, on God rests my salvation and my glory. My mighty rock, my refuge is God. David's saying, my salvation, my glory rest upon God. They're in his hands. They're not in my hands. It would be really easy for David at this point to try to take life into his own hands. It'd be really easy at this point to like lay awake at night and wonder about all the what ifs. What if their plans succeed? What if I am thrust down? What do I do? And you could just go through the litany of what ifs. But David reminds himself of the truth. My salvation and my glory rest on God. And his glory, David's probably referring to his kingly honor. He's saying, my throne, my status as king, it's not in my hands. It rests upon God. If God wants me to be king, if he wants me in this position, he will ensure I stay in this position. He will save me. And the same goes for you. Whatever is at stake in your crisis, it's in God's hands. He's in control of it. As chaotic as it looks, like God's actually in control of it. So you don't need to let your mind run to all the what ifs. God controls the future. Like you can't see into the future no matter how hard you try. The outcome is God's, so trust him. Trust him alone. And preach to yourself about God. I think it's so easy in the midst of the cares of life, right, to forget who God is. Like our problems become huge. They just become bigger and bigger and bigger. And we start thinking more and more on our problems. This becomes the meditation of our heart. And we forget about God. God becomes smaller and smaller and smaller in our eyes. And the solution to this is that we have to stop our minds from thinking about our problems and fix our minds on God. We need to take passages like you go to Isaiah 40 to 46 and just put your finger somewhere and just read it to your soul. Like Isaiah 46, 9 and 10 says, I am God and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things not yet done, saying, "My counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose." That's a big God. It's much bigger than your problem. Or you could go to Isaiah 40. That's just full of images of how great God is. He talks about how God holds the waters of the earth in just the hollow of his hand. Or as I prayed earlier, that God looks, he sits above the circle of the earth and he looks down at the inhabitants and they're like grasshoppers to him. He is much bigger than you, your problems, anything in this world. So you can trust him. If God consumes your thoughts, your trial will become much, much smaller. And as your eyes are consumed with, the eyes of your heart are consumed with the greatness of God, you'll be able to trust in him alone. And your soul can be quiet in the midst of your crisis. But David says that that's not all we must do. David shows us in verse 8 that his preaching doesn't end with himself. After David preaches to himself, he begins preaching to others. If you look down at verse 8, he says, "Trust in God at all times, O people. Pour out your hearts before him. God is a refuge for us." And here, this is the second thing that we must do in order to trust God alone in the midst of trials. We must glorify God by comforting others. Trials have a way of turning us inward. We don't like that we feel so exposed and weak and helpless, and we start to fixate on these feelings, and we sort of become reclusive. And if we don't become reclusive, when we see somebody else, all we do is talk about our problems. "Can you believe it? Like, this is what's going on." And we just look for that self-pity. But the root of self-pity, the root of that anxiety that causes us to hide, the root is really selfishness. It's a desire. The anxiety comes from a preoccupation with our own safety, with our own protection. And self-pity comes from this idea of thinking that, like, I deserve better. It's not trusting that God truly is sovereign and has this as like the perfect plan for your life. And the opposite of anxiety and self-pity really is love. Love for God and love for others. Love removes our focus from ourselves. It removes our focus from our problems, and it focuses on others. It focuses on the glory of God. And that's what David does here. He takes his focus off himself and puts it onto others. And he loves them by exhorting them to trust in God. He loves them by bringing God before their eyes and saying, "Believe him, trust in him at all times." David wants God to be glorified by their faith. It's like 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Isaiah preached on it recently. Chapter 1, verses 3 to 4 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the same comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God." One of God's purposes for your trials is so that he can comfort you. He can show you that he is the God of comfort. And he has designed it so that that comfort doesn't remain with you, but that as you get these big thoughts of God, as he comforts you with the truth about himself in that time of trial, he wants you to take that comfort, that truth, and he wants you to give it to somebody else. I mean, I know that sometimes, like, the things when I know, like, God has just been teaching me this truth about himself, and like, when I share that with somebody else, like, I can't tell you how many times I'm like, "Oh man, like, that's what I needed to hear." Like, so many times, just even what I read in like my devotions that morning, like if I just take that and share it with somebody, it's like, oh man, like that's perfect. That's just what I needed to hear. Like, and I see how that truth enables that person to think about their circumstances differently, and now to start glorifying God by trusting Him. And so that's what we need to do. This is what David does here. He takes the same comfort that he's been comforted by God. God's my rock, my refuge. And then he goes to other people and is like, trust in Him. He's a refuge. So we must do this. We must keep ourselves from selfishly turning inward in the midst of crisis and thinking our life revolves around us. And we have to remember, I'm made in God's image. I'm made to make God look great. I'm made to show Him off to others. And do it. And as you do, you'll find your faith is strengthened. You'll find that as you believe and as others around you are believing and glorifying God, you're like, yes, this is true. Like, these truths, like, about God are not just true for me, they're true for the whole world. Like, it strengthens your faith. And in this section where David's preaching, he shows us the third thing that we must do in order to trust God in the midst of crisis. And that's pray. We must pray. In verse 8, he says, trust in Him at all times, O people. Pour out your heart before Him. God is a refuge for us. David says that God's people must trust in Him at all times. Like every circumstance. The big crisis and the small just struggles of daily life. God is to be trusted with the totality of our lives. And David says that in order to do that, in order to entrust your life to God, you must pray. And here he pictures prayer as pouring out your heart before God. He says, like, your heart is like a vessel. It's just filled with cares and concerns. It's filled with worries about the future, with desires and longings. And he says that you're to take your heart and just spill it all before God's feet. Just empty it. Like, drain the whole cup dry, your whole heart. Every thought, every care, every longing, every desire, bring it before God. Don't hold anything back. Pour out your heart before God. Hannah is described in this way, if you remember the story of Hannah in 1 Samuel chapter 1. The second wife of Hannah's husband, Peninnah, was making life difficult for her, just reminding Hannah like how barren she was. Peninnah had children, and here Hannah has none. She's barren. And she goes to the temple of God, and there, she just pours out her heart to the Lord. She just pours out her heart, how difficult this whole thing has been, how difficult it is for her to be barren and have her rival wife have multiple children. And she just spills her heart before God. And God answers. God answered her distress. And He gave her a son, Samuel. So I just want to share that to encourage you. Like, God hears your prayers. Like, and He cares. He cares about the daily struggles of life. He cares about Hannah's barrenness. Like, yes, God had a grand plan to use Samuel, but he's using Hannah's trial to bring her to prayer so that He'll enact this grand plan, which is just amazing to think about. Like, God sovereignly working in Peninnah's provoking so that Hannah will go to Him in prayer and that He can bring this Samuel who will change the spiritual climate of Israel and eventually anoint David as king. So we need to spill our hearts before God. We need to go to Him in prayer. And David tells us why. He says, because God is a refuge for us. He's a refuge. That word refuge means a shelter, a place to hide in, a place to rest in. You can go before God. It's like going into your room, shutting the door, and just be with God. And you're there. The trial around you is still happening. The crisis, chaos is still going on. But in God, in the time of prayer, God is a refuge, a shelter, a place to rest and to hide. Do you do that? Do you just unburden yourself before God? I just want us to think for a moment. Like, God has made himself your refuge. But he was not always your refuge. Ephesians 2:3 says that you were by nature a child of wrath. When you were dead in your sins, you were under the sentence of God's judgment. And if you died at that time, God would be anything but a refuge to you. He would pour out his righteous wrath against your sin for all eternity. You would experience his judgment for your crimes against him. But God, in his great love, determined to change that relationship. He determined to make himself a refuge. He sent his son to bear that punishment that you deserve, to bear that punishment in your place. And he poured out his wrath on him instead of you. And he reconciled you to himself through the blood of his own son, so that there's now no wrath left for you, believer. God extinguished it all on his son, so that now you stand in grace. No condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So God is now a refuge for you. You can go to him, and his throne is not a throne of judgment for you. His throne is a throne of grace. Hebrews 4:16 says, "Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." God's saying, come to my throne. This is a refuge for you. He's saying, come. I freely dispense mercy and grace to those who ask. And is that not the thing we need most in the midst of our crisis or trial? Just the mercy and grace of God. Just the grace of God to keep going. The grace of God to make it through this day. The grace of God to believe, like, this won't undo me. This isn't working against me. God is working for me. Like, we can ask him for those kinds of things. God, help me to believe. Give me the grace to believe. So, yeah, brothers and sisters, like, in order to trust in God alone, like, you must pray. If you don't pray, it's a sign that you're trusting in yourself or in something else. You're putting your hope in something else. But God wants you to entrust your cares to him. 1 Peter 5:7, cast all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. God is the only place to put your anxiety and your cares and your worries. And David really drives his point home in the remaining verses. If you look at verses 9 to 12, David tells us now why it's possible to trust in God alone in the midst of crisis. He tells us why it's possible. On what basis do we have to trust in him alone? And he gives us two reasons. First, he says that man and his methods are empty. Verse 9, he says that those of low estate are but a breath. Those of high estate are a delusion. In the balances, they go up. They are together lighter than a breath. Here in verse 9, David continues addressing the people of God. He's still preaching to them. But now, instead of teaching them about God, he starts teaching them about man. And he speaks of those of low estate and those of high estate, the low class and the high class. And by doing so, he's saying, like, the totality of man, the whole spectrum of humanity. And he makes this incredible statement about man, which in order for you to really feel the force of it, I just want to point this out to you. So you might have noticed throughout the psalm that David uses this word alone or only, like several times throughout the psalm. And they both translate the same Hebrew word, alone, only. It's all translating one Hebrew word. And in the Hebrew psalm, this word only appears at the beginning of several verses. So verse 1, in the Hebrew, the word order is different. It says, only for God my soul waits in silence. Verse 2 reads, only he is my rock, salvation, and fortress. Verse 4, the men, David's enemies, are only planning to thrust him down. In verse 5, only for God wait in silence. And then verse 6, only he is my rock and my salvation and my fortress. This word only is like a theme word throughout this psalm. And here in verse 9, the verse begins, only a breath. Only a breath are those of low estate. David's saying that man is only a breath, a puff of air. God, a rock. Man, a breath. He's making this huge contrast between what God is like and what man is like. David's been meditating on God as this solid place to put our hope, a rock. And now he turns to man and is like, is this a place to put your trust? And he's like, only a breath. It's not a place to set your hope. He says, then those of high estate are a delusion. He says that those people who look important, that seem like they're something, it's like they're not. It's a delusion. They look impressive, but it's just a facade. They're a lie, is what the word is. They're a lie. Like they're lying to you. That pomp, that look of importance, that's a lie. A breath is what man is. Psalm 146, verses 3 to 4 says, put not your trust in princes, in a son of man in whom there is no salvation. When his breath departs, he returns to the earth. On that very day, his plans perish. You could have the greatest prince, the greatest world leader. He's got the greatest plans. He's giving his people all kinds of hope. I'm going to do this for you. I'm going to do that for you. The world under my rule is going to be a great place. But then as soon as he dies, all of those promises, all of those plans are gone. They disappear. A breath. And then people forget about them. So man is a false hope, is what David's saying. Putting your trust in man is folly. And David says in the second half of the verse that when you put all the men in the world in the balances, on those old-fashioned scales, when you put them all in the balances, they're so light that they go up. He says they're lighter than a breath. There's no weightiness or substance to man. And he's just really trying to drive home the point, man cannot save you. So don't put your trust in him. And this, knowing this truth, makes it possible to trust in God alone. You can keep this at the forefront of your mind in the midst of crisis. You're like, why would I put my trust somewhere else? God alone is the rock. And then in verse 10, David tells us not to trust in man's methods either. Verse 10 says, put no trust in extortion. Set no vain hopes on robbery. If riches increase, set not your hearts on them. One of man's main methods of gaining power and security is through money. And David describes three ways here of gaining money. Extortion or oppression, right? Robbery, and by just regular circumstances. Maybe you get a pay raise or a bonus. Maybe your investments are doing well, or you run upon an inheritance. David says, don't put your trust in these things either. Don't find your security in money or your bank account. Like, if you can't trust in man, why would you trust in man's methods? And David makes it really clear why in the last two verses. And there he gives us the final reason why you can trust God alone in your trials. He says in these last verses that God has the last word. You can trust God in your trials because God has the last word. Verse 11, once God has spoken, twice have I heard this, that power belongs to God, and that to you, O Lord, belongs steadfast love, for you will render to a man according to his work. David says, he begins the statement with like, once God has spoken, twice have I heard this. And that's like his way of saying like, what I'm about to say to you is absolutely certain. Like, you can take this to the bank. And what he says is, power belongs to God. This is why you're to trust in God alone. Man is not the source of power. Money is not the source of power. Nor is any man-made scheme the source of power. God is the source of power. It belongs to him. He is the omnipotent one. Daniel 2:21 says, God changes times and seasons. He removes kings and he sets up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. Anyone who has any power in this earth has it only because God gave it to him. Which means that you are only as secure as God has made you. Your life is entirely in his hands. Which would be really scary if not for what David says next. That to you, O Lord, belongs steadfast love. God is not just omnipotent, he's also faithful in love. And God's steadfast love refers to his loyal covenant love. It's his commitment to do good to his people. Which means that God, in his love, employs his omnipotence for the good of his people. Like, all of God's power, he exercises for the good of his people. And God's power and steadfast love, we see throughout the scriptures, go hand in hand. In Psalm 136, the psalmist is exhorting Israel, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. To him who struck down the firstborn of Egypt, for his steadfast love endures forever. And brought Israel out among them, for his steadfast love endures forever. With a strong hand and outstretched arm, for his steadfast love endures forever. To him who divided the Red Sea in two, for his steadfast love endures forever. And made Israel pass through the midst of it, for his steadfast love endures forever. But overthrew Pharaoh and his host in the Red Sea, for his steadfast love endures forever. And the psalmist just keeps going on, describing God's power and how this displays his steadfast love. God's power working for the good of his people is a display of his steadfast love. Like, God is on your side. He's using his power for you. He's the one on the throne. He's in control of all things. He has your good in mind. Trust him. Trust him alone. But David here is bringing this up because he wants us to see something specific about God's power and steadfast love. And in the last half of verse 12, David tells us that God's power and steadfast love control the final outcome. He says, for you will render to a man according to his work. You will render to a man according to his work. David, speaking of God's power and steadfast love, specifically in this context of God's justice. God has graciously promised that he will reward his people for their obedience to him. This is a display of God's love and power. It's a display of his love because we don't deserve rewards. Like, we are God's creatures. Like, obedience is our duty. We're made in His image for a purpose, to glorify Him. And we failed in that purpose. But God has remade us. He's given us His Spirit. He's prepared good works beforehand for us to walk in. And He gives us the power, right, to enable us to walk in these. Philippians 2, 12 and 13. Work out your own salvation. Why? For it's God who works in you, both to will, to have the desire, and to work, to be able to actually carry it out for His pleasure. Like these works that God has set up for you and is empowering you to do, He's going to reward you for them. And it's also a display of His love because God will punish those who have wronged His people. He will avenge His people who have been wrongly oppressed. The martyrs in Revelation 6:10, they're waiting before the throne of God for God to avenge their blood. And they say, "Oh, sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" And David's making this point that all the injustice done against him, all the abuse, all of the lies and the slander, all the hardship brought about him, brought upon him because of this trial, it'll be made right. God will bring justice. And the same goes for you. God will right every wrong. God will vindicate you. He'll vindicate His people, and nothing can stop Him. Nothing can stop Him. That's why this judgment is a display of His power. Nothing can stop God from punishing the wicked and rewarding His people. Neither your greatest enemy nor the greatest trial can prevent God from bringing you to Himself and giving you the crown of righteousness. As we close, I just want to read Romans 8, 31 to 39. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is it to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we're being killed all the day long. We're regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And this is God's promise to you. Like, no matter what tribulation you're facing, no matter how difficult the persecution is, or the physical hardship, or the financial hardship, nothing will separate you from God's love. And His power guarantees that through your trial, you will be more than a conqueror through Him who loved you. He will bring you to Himself. This trial is not the end. Eternal glory is. Trust in Him alone. Let's pray. Father, we are just amazed at who You are. We just praise You, God, that we have a sight of You. We get to see Your power, Your omnipotence. We get to see how mighty You are, how in comparison to You, man is nothing. Like, we are counted as the dust on the scales. We are lighter than a breath, but You, God, the omnipotent God, are our rock. You are our fortress. You are our salvation. Oh, Father, we ask that you would enable us to believe this about you. We ask, God, that you would enable us for your own glory to put our trust in you alone in our trials. Remind us, Lord, of these truths. Remind us that we're to preach you to ourselves. Remind us, Lord, that we must also seek your glory by sharing the same comfort we've been given with others. That we must also pray and pour out our heart before you and entrust our souls to you. And Lord, we pray that we would also remember that man is not a place to put our hope, but that you alone, and that you have guaranteed the outcome for us. You, your power and your steadfast love has secured it. May we look to that day in hope. We ask this in Jesus' name.